would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, our scripture lesson will come from verses 5 through 13. Familiar passage to those that have studied the New Testament. We read here of a centurion. He's unnamed. Don't know his name. We read of, I believe, around three centurions in the New Testament, two of them unnamed, one of them Cornelius, named. We know him. There's this centurion, who, and a centurion is positioned in the Roman military, someone in charge of about 100 soldiers, so an important person. Centurion was a central component of the Roman army. We read of this centurion who is going to demonstrate and show us what great faith looks like. That's what our thought is going to be today, is to share with you a faith that even stops Christ. It stops and takes note of this man's faith. Stops on the road and is marveling at it, and we want to look at this faith very closely. We read of another centurion. We talked about him last week very briefly. The centurion there, as Christ died on the cross, as Jesus gave up his life and laid it down there, breathed his last, this centurion said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Surely, in other places, it says that he said he was the Son of God. But you see, faith is all that we really have. It is enough, but it is what we have. We live in an age and a time when there is a claim of certainty beyond faith that truly does not exist. Our life, your life and mine, comes down to what we believe in and how strongly we believe that, and most importantly, believing in the message of Christ given to us in Scripture. And this centurion believed it, and his faith stops even the Son of God, and Jesus marvels at it. Without anything further, let's just read it together. Beginning in verse 5, when he, that of course is Jesus, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Jesus' fame has spread across the land at this point. Jesus' earthly ministry was somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 years, a little better. Beginning at age 30 and at 33, he dies on the cross. In Matthew chapter 4, however, in those early days of his ministry, that first year is often referred to as the year of popularity. He's going around and teaching in ways that astonished people. Jesus taught in ways that were different than the scribes and the Pharisees. There was substance to him. There was power to what he had to say. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, we read this about Jesus. His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. So this centurion has a servant. He's paralyzed and he's suffering terribly. And he has heard of Jesus of Nazareth. He's heard that this is a man who can heal. No doubt, I believe in some respect, he has heard that this man is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he comes to Jesus and he brings to him his petition. And so the centurion who is going to exercise faith that is going to cause even Jesus Christ to marvel, we find what's necessary in the very beginning for us to have faith and for you and me to have such faith. In Hebrews, we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's not hard to please God. It's impossible to. Faith is an essential ingredient to following Jesus Christ. And I will say again that faith is an essential ingredient to your life altogether. It comes down to what is it that you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? This centurion demonstrates clearly that he did. But he comes to Jesus in the first place. What was the beginning? What was the genesis of what brought this man to exercise such faith that the very Son of God, Jesus himself, stood marveling? That is the verse of Scripture that first captured my heart and my mind, and I thought this is where the Lord would have me to go today. As I was reading this passage, I could almost imagine in my mind's eye Jesus of Nazareth as his eyes grow wide and he stops and he looks at this Roman centurion and he is amazed at his faith. Well, I wish I could have even a tiny bit of that kind of faith that would cause Jesus to be amazed, to marvel at it, to note it, to see it. Well, this centurion, what began this whole process, had a problem that he could not solve. He had a need that he could not see to. Despite his position, his influence, and he's among the 1%, right? He's in charge of 100 people. So one out of 100 people in the room make a centurion in the Roman army. And yet, even with all of that position and all of that influence, no doubt he went to every doctor or physician or had consulted others. It doesn't say this in the text, but we assume, we think that surely he might have, surely he did. Despite, though, his position and his abilities and his connections, he had a problem that he could not solve. And this is always, I think, a necessary ingredient to understanding what faith is. You see, we don't like to be faced with such things, do we? We don't like problems that we can't solve. I know I don't. We don't like to admit that there are things that we cannot answer. There are questions we have and that others that we have that we love have, and we cannot answer them. But this centurion has this servant, and he's clearly a man who cares for those under his authority, and this servant that no doubt was probably replaceable. But he's concerned about him. He's hearing him every day, and we can hear this servant as his heart grows weary and is burdened at the sound of this servant as he is at home, and he is suffering terribly, as the English Standard Version translates it. To suffer terribly, in the Greek, it means to be punished with physical torture or torment. This man was in pain. This servant was in terrible pain to a great degree and a great extent. And this centurion, his faith began here. He knew, he'd heard of Jesus. Clearly he had, and he comes to him. And this faith that Jesus notes, it begins with this problem that he couldn't solve. And I would ask you, what problem in your life do you understand and recognize you can't solve? I would say to you, that's not merely a problem, it is an opportunity to understand what faith is. My first serious problem that I faced in my life was when I was lost. I knew that I was unsaved. God's Holy Spirit had come, and through the preaching of the scriptures on John 3:16. That was the scripture of that day as the preacher was preaching on it. Very well-known scripture, one I had heard countless times, at least from the time I was 5 years old. I'd heard it many times, but that day it was different because the Spirit of God came and convicted me, and I knew that I was lost, and this was a problem that I could not solve. I could not be good enough. I could not wash my hands of the sin that I understood was in me and about me. I knew that I was condemned rightly and justly in the sight of God. And this was a problem that I could not solve. And on that day, with the Lord's help, I demonstrated and I placed my faith in Christ. And not because of my goodness or my righteousness or anything that I did outside of believing and trusting in Christ. He saved me that day and He solved the problem. I didn't. But you may have a problem today. It may be that. It may be something else. But the great faith here that the centurion is going to display, it required that we get, that he got to this place where he knew that he could not solve it. I think that's one of the reasons that many people struggle with faith. So long as there is a shred of hope in something else outside of Christ, there will not be this kind of faith in your heart. So long as there is a hope in something, whatever that something is, in yourself, in someone else, in the doctors, in your friends, in your boss, in this person, in that person, or in your money, or in your strength physically, your health, or your mental capacity and your intelligence. If your faith, if your trust is placed somewhere else, there will never be in your life a moment like this centurion experienced, because his entire trust was placed in Christ. He came to Jesus. He brought nothing with him. And no doubt he could have. He could have brought his 100 soldiers. He could have come that way. I know it sounds absurd to think, but he could have come with his 100 soldiers and drug Christ to his servant and said, "Heal him." And as absurd as that sounds, I wonder sometimes if that's how we treat God today. We bring to Him what we feel is something that would obligate Him or compel Him or force Him by our strength, by our goodness. "Lord, but I've been a good person. Lord, I've been a good person. I've been a great influence among people. So Lord, you now must come with me." In fact, He does exactly the opposite, we know. But listen, so long as there is hope or trust in something else, there will never be faith like this that stops Jesus and causes Him to marvel at us, at me, or you. It is all the chips are in, everything, all hope, not 99%, but every last bit of our hope and our trust and our seeking is all in Christ. You hold anything back? There will not be this kind of faith. Listen, Jesus didn't hold anything back when He went to the cross. He held nothing back. He gave His very life. He bled and died there for you and me. He kept nothing back for Himself. He gave Himself, and He gave Himself completely. And this is the kind of faith that you and I are going to have to possess in our life. An all-in kind of faith. A faith that there is no plan B. There's no, "Lord, if this doesn't work out, I'm gonna have something else that I'm gonna fall back on. There's gonna be some safety net that I'm going to build." This is not the kind of faith that is going to cause Jesus to marvel. And it's not the kind of faith that is going to accomplish much in our lives. Jesus says to him, and I think setting up the scene, I think he knew, of course, what was going to transpire, and yet in his humanity he is compelled and he has compassion. He says, "Then I will come and I will heal him." But we find another clue to the kind of faith that's necessary here. When the centurion responds to him and says, "Lord, I am not worthy," verse 8, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Great faith is going to require a need that you have that you can't see to, and there are many. It's going to require you to come to a place of placing all of your confidence in Him. And it's going to require humility. And this is another stop along the road of this kind of faith that many stumble at. I know I have, no doubt many others have as well. Though in a position of authority himself, he was as humble as he could be before the Lord. He was humble. He felt that he was not worthy for the Lord to even enter his home. In great faith, we'll see God in such a light. He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Jesus Christ, who came into the world and lived here among us and endured the sufferings of this world, endured suffering of loss, endured suffering of friends, turning their backs on him, endured all sorts of things, endured, according to the Hebrew writer, all the temptations that we face, and yet without sin. And of course, he endured the cross. He is worthy of all praise and honor. And I will tell you that there is a day that is coming when all of the universe and every man and woman and child that has ever been born since the beginning of time until the last child that's ever born in the world, every knee is going to bow to this Jesus. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord, capital L. He is King, capital K. Every knee is going to do that. Every tongue is going to say that. Yours and mine. But here we have this opportunity to do this in faith, because now he is in his earthly ministry, and even in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament, we're told that he is going to come and be among us, the Messiah would, and yet there'd be nothing outward about him that would compel people to say, without any doubt or without the need of faith, you're the Son of God. But here this centurion comes and he is humble in such a way as acknowledging who he is. No thought for himself. The centurion was not interested only in his servant's healing. He wasn't looking to impress people. He was looking to bring honor and glory to Christ. And his concern was first for Christ and his will. Secondly, of course, his servant's healing. He wasn't looking again to impress people by bringing Jesus of Nazareth that everyone had heard of to his home. A great faith has this attitude, its goal, and its focus. It's not on looking religious or looking or being impressive to others. That's not what this kind of faith is that this centurion is demonstrating. He's not coming to the great teacher Jesus that everybody loves and is wanting to throng and to follow. He's not interested in people seeing him merely as bringing Jesus, being a man of such importance that even Jesus of Nazareth would come to his home. That's not how he's thinking. That's not in his mind. This great faith that causes Jesus to marvel has a goal, but its goal is outward focused toward Christ and others, not self. And if there is a sickness that has overtaken the land religiously in our nation and others like her, it is the idea that this is about us instead of Christ. That faith is about us pulling the strings of God to move and to act and to work on our behalf. Rather than us being like this centurion that truly shows great faith, comes to him and says, "Lord," and putting words in his mouth, "I know you'd come to my house, but you don't have to do that. I'm not worthy for you to even step foot in my home." People don't like to hear that. They don't like to think about that today, and it's a stumbling block to this kind of faith. So, great faith that this centurion shows us is accompanied, certainly, clearly, by great humility. Where there is no great humility, there will never be great faith. in my life, in yours, or anyone else's. And in no place in Scripture do we find that to be the case, where great humility and great faith are not accompanied together. The greater our faith, the greater our sense of humility, and though it is an ironic thing to man to think about, the greater our humility, the greater our faith, the greater our strength. Because as Paul said it, in my weakness, he is shown strong. The greater our faith, the greater our humility, the greater our spiritual strength and power. This is what ought to guard us against pride of any kind. You want to pull all of the air out of the room spiritually, or you want to pull all of the life out of your heart spiritually, you place there pride. It sucks all of the life and the hope and the peace and the purpose of life away. It draws it away. It is like a poison that infiltrates our hearts and our minds and causes us to think wrongly about just about everything. But this reality of the greater our faith in Christ and the greater our humility, these two things that always are accompanied together, as they come together, and our strength with God then is enabled, and by His help we are able to do the things He calls us to do. This is what guards us, or at least it ought to guard us against pride, because as pride increases, our power with God decreases. As self-sufficiency becomes more a part of our thought, the less able we are to see to the things that God has called us to do in our life. Many struggle, as I've said, with exercising faith because doing so requires them to humble themselves and to admit to the Lord and to others that their dependence is on God and on God alone. Have you been in that place in your life? If you've been saved, I believe you have. But I hope and pray that there have been other times where you are at a position, a point in your life where your hope is in God. It is outwardly expressed that way, and it is this: if God does not come through, then I will not come through. If God does not see to my need, then my need will not be seen to. This centurion's faith was this way. There was no confidence at all felt in himself, and there must not be confidence felt in us. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But this does not mean that he thought that there was no hope for him. He was just saying, Lord, for you to come to me, it needs to be the other way around. I must come to you. And he says, and he goes on and says, only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just speak it. You don't even need to come to my house to heal this servant. You just need to say the word. And he says, and he goes on, because he said, I understand how this works. Acknowledging Christ as the authority and as the one who could see to his need. He goes on and he says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you come to my house, but I'm a man who has some authority. I'm a centurion. I have soldiers under me, and I say, go, and they go. And I say, come, and they come. And I say, do this, and they do it. I understand what that means. And as I studied this passage of Scripture, I felt assured that that a key to this passage was here in this verse of what he just said. But I couldn't put my finger on it as I continued to try to study and to pray and to dive deeper into this. But this centurion comes and he tells Christ, I know what it means to be able to just command things and they be done. And I think in that, he is acknowledging to Jesus, Lord, you don't have to come to my home. There's no fanfare that needs to happen here. You just need to say the word. And by the way, what a wonderful way for us to pattern ourselves, isn't it? To think of the Lord in such a way that where he says go, we go. When he says come, we come. And when he says, do this, we do it. This is what the centurion was used to in his soldiers. And no doubt if they didn't follow his command, there was punishment to be had. Retribution to be had. And this centurion acknowledging Christ, and he says, in a way, Lord, I am under you in this. Where you say go, I'll go. What you say to do, I'll do. That's what faith looks like. Great faith requires our trust that God will do good because he is good. And by the way, the opposite of all of these things is true as well. The Lord says stay, then we stay. He says to leave, then we leave. If he says don't do this, then we don't do this. You know, this kind of faith requires us to be fully submissive to the authority of God in our life. Great faith requires our trust that God will do good because he is good. Even when we do not understand, even when we don't have, we have questions, we trust that God is good. Psalm 103, verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Great faith in Christ says, only say the word, Lord. Only say the word. I think there are times in our life when it's appropriate to throw out Gideon's fleece. I do. I think there are times when it's appropriate that we do that. But our faith must ever be such that, Lord, just say the word. There need not be any other thing done. Just speak the word. Lord, I'm lost. All that's necessary is for you to save me, to say the word in my heart, to speak peace to me. Just say the word. Lord, I've got financial problems. I've got financial stresses. I don't know what the next years are going to bring. I'm concerned. Lord, just say the word. What you will, and we're going to see that more here in a minute, but what it is that you say is what I want to hear and what I need to hear. Great faith in Christ says that. Just say the word. It does not place hope in our word. My word. Someone else's word. It places faith in what Jesus has said. And only what Jesus has said. Great faith understands that all is dependent on God's will, not ours. Isn't this what Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is where so many have lost the thread within religious circles, I think. It has become about us, our traditions, our opinions, our preferences, our interpretations, our words, our actions, our relationships, our money. On and on it goes, with it beginning with those three letters, our, instead of the three letters, H-I-S, his. We've lost the thread, it seems, so many places. It's become about us. But great faith does not think this way. Yes, it petitions Christ. This man has come with a petition on his heart, a brokenness. He's hearing the pain, and he's hearing the torment and the torture of his servant that no doubt he had a care for. And so he comes to Christ, and he has a request to make, a petition to make. Yes, he makes that petition, but that is what he does. He simply petitions Christ from a position of humility, trust, and love, and obedience. And he leaves the results of the petition to the will of the Lord. That's key to understanding faith. It is a faith like this that causes Jesus to stop and to marvel and to take note of it. There is a petition there on our behalf, though I do want you to notice here, it isn't on the centurion's behalf himself, but on the behalf of another. There are petitions that we cry out to God for, that we desire him to see to in our life, but it comes down to this, just say the word. What you say is what will be done, and it's what I desire to be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, including, and perhaps most especially, in the areas of my life that are the deepest trial that I face. It petitions Christ, but it leaves that petition with the Lord. Great faith does not, here in the centurion's example, place any limits upon God. Does it? The centurion was in essence saying, Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. You just have to say the word. So again, here, great faith places no restrictions on what can and cannot be done by the Lord, when he can and cannot do it, how he can and cannot do it. He doesn't place restrictions upon the Lord and where and in any way. He simply says, Lord, I know how this works. I have people that are under me and I command them. And in such like manner, I am before you now, Lord. Is that how your faith operates? This kind of faith caused Jesus to stop and to marvel. In Greek, it just is to wonder, to be amazed. A Gentile, Roman soldier, coming along the road and amazes the very Son of God with his faith. I wonder if in my life I've ever accomplished such a thing. But why? Why does it catch his attention? Why is this faith that Jesus observes in this centurion, why does it amaze him so much? Because it's rare. This is one of the most difficult places to ever be. This place of the centurion that he was in as he was looking to Christ as he did. This is one of the most difficult places to be as fallen human beings with sin that besets us so easily. Everything in us, maybe even right now, everything in you is fighting against this kind of faith. Everything in you is unwilling to lay your hands down at your sides, bend your knee to the Lord, acknowledge Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, place your trust entirely in Him. This is a difficult place for man to come. Everything in us fights against that, I think, in our fallen nature. We do not want to be humble. It's not taught anymore to be humble, it seems. We do not want to leave the decisions about our lives to God. We don't. We want to make them ourselves. We want to be the ones in charge. We want others to look and be impressed by us and our churches more than God. Men like this centurion are rare, it seems, men and women. Men and women who have position and influence and power even in this life. Acknowledging humility and an emptiness and a brokenness and a helplessness apart from God. Do you remember when our politicians would say such things? George Washington, I know that's been a while back. Divine providence doesn't shine on us. We have no hope. Things like that. John Adams and others. You hear that anymore? As a repeating theme among our leaders and among our own homes even, or our schools or our local governments? Do you hear it on television? Do you hear it in the culture, music, the streaming services that we subscribe to? We don't hear this way. We don't see men and women much like this. It's rare, and it caused Jesus to take note and to stand and marvel. Listen, worldly blessings, which are so often the things we ask God for, aren't they? I'm not saying it's wrong to, don't misunderstand. But worldly blessings are not necessarily your friend. They could be some of the worst enemies you have. And in like manner, pain is not always your enemy, and pleasure is not always your friend. It could be just the opposite. This man coming to Jesus demonstrates this kind of faith, and he understands that this all comes down to what Jesus will do, and it caused Jesus to marvel. And he looked around and he said to those that follow him, and can you see him there on that day? This centurion comes, this Gentile. I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. There's good news here, and I'll try to hurry along. Verse 11, what terrific news for you and me. You can be one of such faith. Verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is good news. This is a Gentile Jesus is talking about. So no matter where you're from, no matter where you've been, no matter who you are, you. And if there's one string of a thought that maybe the thread will just dangle there loose in your mind and heart as you leave here today from the words that are spoken here, I pray that it's this one, and I pray you tug on this thread. As I leave it there and try to leave it there of saying you can be one such person who can cause Jesus, the Son of God, who is at the right hand of the Father, right now making intercession for you and me, you can cause him to stop and take note and be amazed by your faith. No matter who you are, no matter what your heritage is, no matter what your past looks like, this ought to fill us with hope. As we know that while it was our sin that brought Jesus pain, our faith can bring him joy. And when we understand what he did on that cross, the pain that he endured there, the shame of it all, the ridicule and the mocking of the people, and worst of it all, the very judgment and wrath of a righteous God upon sin, my faith can bring a smile to his face. And so can yours. And we are equal in that. There is no greater ability in one or the other. We must come to Christ like this. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? What was that joy that he anticipated? Our faith, yours and mine, the centurion in him that made all the pain bearable. I don't want to skip verse 12. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Verse 11 is a great and wonderful piece of good news. Verse 12 is a terrible warning. Jesus says that the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the, that's important actually, definite article, it is in the Greek. In the King James, I believe it's left out, but it's here in the English Standard Version, it's there in the ASV, the American Standard Version, it's there in the New American Standard Bible, it's there in the Revised Standard Version, this definite article will be thrown into the outer darkness. Verse 11, a great hope and promise. Verse 12, a great warning. Great faith requires us to remain steadfast in our understanding that when men and women leave this world, if they have been held accountable before God, which is something that only He knows for sure, they walk through one of two gates. The gates of heaven or the gates of hell. An absence of this awareness and understanding will deteriorate and deter us from exercising the kind of faith that this man showed. The fact that this definite article, the, is there tells us that hell is a specific place. It's not just an idea. People say nobody wants to hear about this anymore. They don't want to hear about that anymore. We just want to talk about Jesus and his love. And as I've said so many times, it was Jesus among all the New Testament writers that said the most about hell. He referred to it. In fact, the gates are there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth is said, he's quoted as having said that seven times. That very phrase. They will be thrown into the outer darkness. This call to great faith is not one of many paths that faith can take. It is the path to the place with Christ. Or absent of that faith, it is the path to the place of outer darkness. And he says that too later, doesn't he? In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, sorrow. Gnashing of teeth is an expression of anger and frustration. So in that place of outer darkness, there will be sadness and sorrow. Absent this kind of faith that is necessary in trusting God, there'll be in this place, there'll be two of the worst human emotions that we possess, sorrow and anger. These sons of the kingdom that Jesus refers to, it tripped me up for a little while, because clearly he was talking about the Jews and the Israelites, and in the parable of the sower, the seed, previous in Matthew chapter 7, or another chapter in Matthew, he talks about this sower, and he said that the sons of the kingdom are the saved ones, essentially. But here, he calls these sons of the kingdom, they're clearly the ones that are going to be cast into outer darkness, into that place. They had every chance to believe, but they shifted their focus from Christ to their religion. The Pharisees did, the Israelites, the elders, the rulers of the people, they shifted their focus from Christ to their religion. Religion has never saved anyone, and it never will. Jesus Christ alone saves lost sinners. Jesus says to this centurion as I close, for this centurion on this day, the Lord says, the Lord granted his petition. But in many ways, he had already received everything he needed. Why? Because his faith stopped the Son of God on the road. Faith that brought him into fellowship with Christ was what he needed. Yes, he had a petition. That's what brought him to the Lord. I do not dismiss that. But he had everything that he needed when he had the attention of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, sometimes great faith does not take shape the way we desire it to, does it? Because this is a happy ending, isn't it? This is a happy ending. I'm thankful for that. The servant is healed. At that very moment, he was healed. But that's not always how it goes, is it? In fact, it's not always how it goes, even in Scripture. Do you remember when Lazarus, Jesus' friend, was lying sick in bed, dying? John 11. And Jesus waits 2 days before he leaves, knowing what was going on. Then Martha said this in verse 21, Lazarus' sister, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. Hear the unasked question, where were you? And she goes on in the next verse and says, but even now I know that if you say so, he can live again. So there was faith there. But in those hours, as Lazarus was taking his final breaths, can you see Martha? Mary looking around the corner of the street. Is he coming? Is Jesus coming? Where is he? We sent word days ago. Jesus, Lazarus, he's sick and he's dying. It's not always this faith that we exercise in Christ. It's not always the happy ending that the centurion experienced, is it? So we can't take the words of the smiling prosperity preacher today who will preach about this very passage and say, see, God will always bless you like this. Because Mary and Martha, previous, had been sitting alone wondering where Jesus was, and Lazarus died. We're told that Jesus loved Lazarus. And he loved his sisters, Mary and Martha. So why did he wait? Why did he let Lazarus die? I believe it is to point everyone to the truth that he, Jesus, is the Son of God, the ruler of heaven and earth, and the conqueror of death and the grave. You see, Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead, but when you think about it, Lazarus died again, didn't he? His family had to endure two separations like this. There was an ultimate separation one day, again, between them in this life. Lazarus and his sisters had to endure that. We live in a world that will see separation and death, but through faith in Christ, we know. This kind of faith of this centurion, as he demonstrates it to us, through that faith, we know. We will never be separated from him and his love. And when we leave this land of separation, we will arrive in a land where never again will we endure the grief and the loss of death and the grave, because the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, who came to the earth, took on himself flesh, became a man, lived, bled, and died, and buried in the tomb. And as we celebrated last week, rose again. The tomb is empty. Where's the body? No one knows. It's in heaven now. Jesus conquered it. I know that he did. And there's times in my life when I desire God to do something, I have a petition of him to make. And there's times when it is met, like the centurion's is met, and it is granted in the moments. And the blessing is enjoyed, and everyone marvels at all that Jesus did. And then there are dark, terrible, silent, weeping, burdened nights when we feel as though Jesus is not near. We're wondering where he is, but our faith must remain in him through all of that. Are you facing today a problem you can't fix? I suspect the answer to that question for all of us is yes. Yeah. Yeah, I've got a problem I can't fix. I got several of them. Turn to Christ with that problem. Come to Christ and have such faith in him to say, Lord, it's just your word. Say the word. But Lord, at the same time, thy will be done, not mine. You can be like the centurion who caught the attention of the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be for you and me as the Lord said it was for the centurion. Go. Let it be done for you as you have believed. I say to you today, in closing, that's what our lives are going to come down to. Let it be done for you as you have believed.